Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 21. Today we will finish out the chapter with a very, very well-known parable. Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 through 46. Listen to the words of Jesus here. He says, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. I didn't turn on my headset. I guess it's working on this microphone. I apologize. Okay. Can anyone hear me? Yes. Okay. Sorry about that. Could everyone hear me as I was reading the Bible? Oh, okay. If not, I hope someone would have stopped me. Okay. All right, so if you'll recall from last time, this is the second in a three-block parable, the parable of the two sons, the parable of the tenants, and then in the beginning of Matthew chapter 22, the parable of the wedding feast. We're going to see that there's a lot of the same themes here. In fact, in application, I probably could preach very similar application to last time we were together, but it is showing us a little bit different facet of the diamond, and I think that's important. In Matthew, in contrast to the other synoptic authors, Mark and Luke, adds a couple details that are very important that we're going to see. Unlike the parable of the sons and the wedding feast, which are present only in Matthew, the parable of the tenants, or as I would say, the parable of the vineyard, which is a much more appropriate title given how the parable is told, it appears in all three synoptic gospels. That's why we're most likely you're familiar with it. It has a lot. It has threefold what they call attestation. So remember that Jesus has come to Jerusalem. He's finally encountering the Jewish leadership. And what we saw last time is this is the first time that the parable of the two sons right before it, that Jesus is interpreting and applying his parables to a Jewish crowd. To this point, the parables have been spoken to crowds. They have been explained and interpreted to disciples. But for the first time in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is explaining, interpreting, even applying to a Jewish crowd and none other than the Jewish leaders. And this is going to continue to ramp up his condemnation, really, of the Jewish leadership. Things are continuing to escalate until in one sense of the word, we get to Matthew 23, where we're going to get public woes and denouncements. whichever way that is, of the leadership there. So that's kind of the theme. That's kind of the theme. Things are building up. The tension is growing. Jesus is confronting the leadership. Things are snowballing. They're beginning to get more angry. And then unprompted, after strike one in the first parable, it just ends. You do not afterward change your minds and believe in him. Jesus winds up for another fastball here in the form of this story. And immediately we have a very heavy emphasis on the vineyard. And that is because, even more so than a fig tree, which Stephen discussed a couple of weeks ago, this would be unmistakable imagery for anyone who is listening carefully that would identify the vineyard, and it becomes explicit later, as Israel, particularly from Isaiah chapter 5, which is why we chose that for the reading. But notice that just like the parable of the two sons, it talks about a vineyard again, but this is very, very developed, and it even uses some of the language back from Isaiah 5. This is a well-made vineyard and an absentee landlord. So this is would indicate a new vineyard. This is made from scratch. This is something that previously did not exist, and this is well-made. Okay, my wife and I we were looking at houses to potentially buy a couple of weeks ago, and there was a house that advertised a walk-in pantry, like a big walk-in pantry. And we walked in, and what it was a garage with boards hanging from the ceiling from cables that they had all their food on. It was an amateur operation, big time, okay? The parable here goes to length to say, this is not an amateur operation. Whatever this was, it was good. It was well done. It was done right. There's a fence around it to keep out animals, to keep out thieves, protect both the fruit and the workers. They dug a wine press. A wine press, you'd have two basins, and you'd have one basin both in the ground, but one basin that would be a little bit higher and would put the grapes, and then there would be a little canal and a little bit lower basin, and you crush the grapes. It would go into the lower basin and begin the fermentation process. So they're doing it right. They have it on site there. There's a tower built, a watchtower for supervision, perspective, protection, etc. There's something very, very carefully put together, and then it says he goes away. This is a very common thing in the first century. This is clearly an investment. Man is clearly not building this to live here. It's clearly an investment, which means he is expecting some kind of return on investment. He is expecting something from it. It says that he goes away. And then at the proper time, the agreed upon fruit was collected. He sends his servants back to get the fruit. In verse 34, when the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And you might, if you're listening carefully here and you have the master is way far away, why bother sending servants all the way back to get some grapes? Okay? Why bother sending them back to get some grapes? There are some people try to say, well, the fruit means his money. The problem is the word fruit in the Greek here literally means fruit. Okay? He's sending it back to get his fruit. Why? That's a great question, and the answer shapes what's going on here and what motivates the killing of the servants and the son. So we need to get this part right, and here is what's going on. By sending his servants back to collect something, it didn't even matter how much it was, but to collect an agreed-upon amount, the master, the owner, was verifying that he was still the owner. He was still the owner. According to the Mishnah, what you could do is you could make a claim for ownership of land if you could demonstrate uncontested ownership for 3 or more years. That's important for understanding verse 38 in just a second. You could make a claim to ownership. It was yours if you could demonstrate uncontested ownership for 3 or more years. So by sending the servants to collect, he is saying, this is my vineyard. These are the terms. This relationship here is still going. I am the owner. You are the tenants. And so it says he sent the servants, thinking he's going to get his fruit. In verse 35, it says that the tenants took his servants and they beat one, killed another, and stoned another. three different fates, none of them good. And language that, if we're listening carefully, especially when we get to Matthew chapter 23, is going to sound suspiciously similar to what they have done to the prophets that God has sent his people over and over and over. He increases the number. Hey, perhaps it was a numbers thing. Maybe they didn't know I meant business. So he sends more. He sends another band of servants to go get the fruit. And they did the same thing. It says, beaten, killed, and stoned. And I have to admit, as I was studying this passage this week, I just remember thinking just how absurd it is to send your son after this. And thinking, I would never send my son into that, ever. It seems totally unreasonable. Nevertheless, that's what he does. Maybe it's not a numbers issue, it's a respect issue. Even though I got more servants, they'll respect my son. So he sends his son in what seems to me to just be totally outrageous. But here's the thing, that's just the point. That is just the point. You're supposed to go, no way, are you kidding me? Morris says it so well. He said the owner would have had the law on his side, and he would have taken strong action to eject his defaulting tenants. Jesus, however, is telling a story that would illustrate the way a compassionate and loving God acts towards sinners, not a way a businessman would act to protect his investment. So if you read that and you think, oh, that is just, it seems outrageous that after all of this, the master would send his son. And what happens? Well, certainly not respect. In verse 37, they see the son, and they said to themselves, hey, this is the heir. Let's kill him and have his inheritance. Now, again, that should strike us as odd, because I mean, if I owned a rental property and I had tenants in it and I sent my son over there and they killed him, what on earth would make them think that they're going to own my house? Right? That seems strange. That seems odd. What's going on here? Maybe they thought that the father had died and the son had come to take possession, or that the son had the title transferred to him, or that he was just too far away, and if they killed him, it was just too much of a fuss to put up, oh, cost of doing business, oh well, cut my losses and leave. One commentator said, they would just claim the dead man had come to make an unjust claim on their vineyard, and all that they had done was repel a robber. We get to 3 years, and we just scored the business of a lifetime. So keep this in mind, because this is everything about understanding is parable here. The reason they killed the servants and the son wasn't because they could not bear to part with some grapes. It's because the servants coming reminded them of the terms of the agreement they were under with the master and confirmed who was really in power and control and who just thought they were and how things were going to be. You get that? That's a big difference. They just weren't upset because they just had to have a couple more grapes. There's something going on here about ownership. There's something going on here about this is the agreement. I am the master. You are the servants. This is how it is going to be. And I think some people, there's Mark's account is a, you know, was he killed in the vineyard and then thrown out, or was he thrown out and then was he killed in the vineyard and thrown out, or thrown out and then killed? I don't really think it matters. The point is, the person who belonged there most ended up dead and outside of his own vineyard. That's what matters. Point is, the one who belonged there the most ends up dead and outside of his own vineyard. And hey, to people who have grown used to loving what feels like theirs, and in that time would certainly give you some sense of either power or authority or status, all threats have to be eliminated. We really make a name for ourselves here. We've got power. We've got some status here. We have really an opportunity to make a name for ourselves. Let's kill the heir. We'll be able to demonstrate uncontested ownership, even if we call him a robber. Let's take this thing. And so they kill the son, threw him out of the vineyard. And then Jesus ends with a question, just like he ended the last parable, which he also started with a question. He puts it back to them. What will the owner of that vineyard do when he comes? And they say, they give a two-part answer. They give a two-part answer in verse 41. They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season." The first part of the answer is punishment. It's a proverbial phrase there in the original language, kakus kakos, or kakos, rather. It would have been well known. It's really something like, put those wretches to a wretched death. It would have been a well-known phrase. Like, this is so obvious. This is what you would do. This is a case where this phrase applies. You would put them to a miserable death, and then you would reconstitute. I'm not selling the vineyard to somebody else. I'm not repurposing the vineyard as a cattle farm. I'm going to keep the vineyard. That's what they're saying. But replace the tenants with tenants who will adhere to the terms of the agreement and give the master their expected fruit. That's their answer. That's their answer. You put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season. And then Jesus moves from his parable into his application. And just like last time, he gives an implicit correct, which is bad news for you. Correct. Well discerned. Not good for you, however. And then Jesus gives us his "have you not read," which one is grounds what he's about to say in the scriptures, but also indicates that even though they know Scripture, they don't know Scripture. There's a way to know Scripture, but not really know Scripture. And obviously, they've read this, brothers and sisters. This would be like me asking you, "And you read the book of Romans or something?" To the chief Jews, the elite theological, the religious scholars, something like, "Well, have you not read that?" It's like, "Yeah, we've all read John 3:16. It would be something like that. But he grounds it in Scripture and also is a slight to them because they don't really understand. And then Jesus goes on to quote Psalm 118, 22, and 23 that is quoted other times in the New Testament. And he says, after he says, "Have you never read the Scriptures?" It says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become," and the word there is literally "the head of the corner." The head of the corner. It has become the head of the corner. And there's some debate about in the original context what exactly it referred to. But in the New Testament and even in rabbinic tradition, honestly, there was no question about it refers to. It refers to the Messiah. No, there's no question. There's almost no even dissenting opinion. And we aren't entirely sure about cornerstone, like ESV translated, okay? I don't think it matters, but it just bears mentioning. There are two possible understandings of the cornerstone. The one understanding that you have likely heard and that is plausibly correct is the cornerstone is the stone that goes in the corner of a building and it sets the walls, right? And so it provides the structural integrity for the building and makes it straight and it contributes to it being structurally sound. That's the one understanding of cornerstone. The other understanding of the cornerstone was that the cornerstone didn't go on top. In other words, it wasn't part of the foundation, but when you built two walls up together, the cornerstone is what went on top in the corner to join the two walls together. Okay? Literally, the word again is the head of the corner. Okay, so it's not cornerstone, it's a fine understanding, but the head of the corner. I tend to lean towards the first, but either way, the point's essentially the same.
a stone that was initially, builders are looking at stones to build a building. This stone was cast aside for whatever reason. It wasn't fit to be in the structure. That stone has become an indispensable piece to the structure. Okay, so whether you think, okay, it's the one on the bottom in the corner, or it's the one on the top, and you can say, well, how can the stone fall on somebody if it's in the foundation? So, I mean, there are discussions about it. People disagree. Doesn't matter, though, really. A stone that was tossed away has become an indispensable piece to the structure. The cornerstone. What's the consequences of rejecting the stone? What is the consequences of getting the stone wrong, throwing it out, this cornerstone? And then in verse 43, he gets very real and very straightforward. That's what he says. I tell you, therefore, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation producing its fruits. Word there for people is ethne, nation. Not plural, nations, that's a big difference, and I'm about to explain why. It will be given to a nation producing its fruits. You, the Jewish leaders he's talking to, faithless, murderous, non-fruit-yielding inhabitants who are supposed to be the protectors and workers of my vineyard, y'all are just hanging out there and enjoying it for yourself. You who stumble over the cornerstone, key. Those who stumble over the cornerstone, because at this point the imagery is clear. The vineyard is Israel. The tenants are the Jewish leadership. The messengers, the servants that he sent, are the prophets. The son is Jesus. At this point, the imagery becomes very clear. And he says, you who have murdered and stoned the prophets have sent to my people, you're inhabiting the vineyard, you've been not unproductive, you have not been protecting, nothing is thriving there, you will not listen to the terms of my agreement as I send covenant prosecutors, so to speak, in prophets to come speak the truth to you. And so what's going to happen is it's going to be taken from you, it's going to be given to a people, an ethne, producing fruit. Now Matthew is the only one of the three gospel authors that puts nation right here. It's important because he's writing to Jews. He's getting at something. He's getting at something. What's he getting at? Remember, this is key. He doesn't say he's going to destroy the vineyard. Here. And I say here because in Isaiah chapter 5, he talks about being destroyed, but that's in a different redemptive historical context. He says, I'm not going to destroy the vineyard, which is Israel, where the leaders are the tenants. I'm not destroying it. I'm not repurposing it, but I'm reconstituting it. A different makeup of vineyard workers. Okay? So I'm going to have workers that will actually, as the leaders themselves say, what I'm going to do is I'm going to let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give them the fruits in their season. Now, R.T. France gives a very helpful reminder, lest anyone think this is like too clean, because it's not as clean as it might sound initially. Listen very carefully. This is worth listening very carefully to. The singular nation, not nations, which is like in the Great Commission, go make disciples of all nations. The singular ethnos does not carry the specific connotation of the plural, which is the Gentiles. In other words, you cannot read this and say, what's going to happen? It's going to be taken away from you and given to the Gentiles. That is not what it says. We may rightly conclude from the account with the Roman centurion that this new nation will contain many Gentiles. But we saw also at that point that it is not to the exclusion of Jews as such, but only those whose lack of faith has debarred them from the kingdom of heaven. The vineyard, which is Israel, is not itself destroyed, but rather given a new lease of life, embodied now in a new nation. This nation is neither Israel nor Gentiles, but a new entity drawn from both, which is characterized not by ethnic origin, but by faith in Jesus. So I want to guard against what I think is an irresponsible understanding of this passage, which is something like this. Here is God promising things to Israel. And then in this parable, what he does is he looks at all of Israel, which is, of course, not the direct, not a contextual reading, but I'm trying to give a distorted reading here. He looks at all of Israel and says, because of this, I am now, I'm leaving you behind, and I'm replacing you with the Gentiles. Okay? That's not what this says. So if you hold to that kind of a theology, you need to do it from another passage. Or just don't do it at all. So you can be, faithful to the Scripture. So it's not the idea that it's not destroyed. It's given a new lease of life. And this nation, again, is neither Israel nor Gentiles, but a new entity drawn from both, which is not characterized by ethnic origin, but by faith in Jesus. Now, verse 44 isn't in some of our early manuscripts, but a lot of people debate whether it's in there. It most likely is. It's in our earliest and best, and we just hear about the stone of devastation. Doesn't matter if you don't quite exactly understand how the cornerstone is being used here. Again, the takeaway is simple. If you encounter this stone in the wrong way, you're going to be devastated. There's people who spend time, well, maybe it was a stone on top and there wasn't a parapet and someone could trip and then fall off. And just the point is, if you encounter this stone in the wrong way, because it is central, you will be devastated. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees, so they heard his parables. And after explicitly telling them, addressing them in the parable before this, as Matthew positions it, which is not an accident, they finally seem to understand that he's talking about them. They finally seem to get it. After he's even said it explicitly, and then given another example, they're like, oh, guys, I think he may actually be talking about us. And they decide, this is not a good thing, okay? They're angry. They're being threatened and insulted. They want to arrest this man, but here's the thing, they're man-fearers. Why? Fearing the crowd. They couldn't arrest him because the crowd held him to be a prophet. What do? All they can do is silently seethe. I hate this guy, but I can't do anything about it because I'm a coward and we need people on our side. And of course, we can't miss the situational irony, can we, brothers and sisters? What the Pharisees can't even see, at least the crowd can, in one sense. Those silly people think this is a messenger from God. We can't do anything about it. It's like, well, yes. Now they have everything figured out? No, they didn't. But they thought that this was someone who had come from God, something that the Pharisees rejected. And let's just pause to say the situational irony doesn't end just in this passage. Let's zoom out to the end of Matthew. This is 3 days away. 3 days later, Jesus would be beaten, and he would be nailed up onto a Roman cross. This is Tuesday right here. This is Tuesday. 3 days later, this would happen to him. He would die outside the camp, cast out from his own people, promised land swallowed up the promised one. What do we say in terms of our own application? As again, admittedly, we look at the second in a three-parable block that ideally would probably be preached together. A lot could be said similar to last time, the lack of discernment, a few other things, but let me just talk about what I think the unique contributions are of this particular parable in the three parable set. The first is, in virtue of the cornerstone, the make it or break it role of Jesus. Make it or break it role of Jesus. Stephen talked at length about this a few weeks ago when we were talking about by whose authority are you doing these things. And he made a very strong point that you have to do business with the person of Jesus. And so I don't want to belabor that. I don't want to repeat the whole thing, but I want to repeat it briefly. I want to repeat it briefly just to say, because Jesus is the cornerstone. There's only two relationships that Jesus will ultimately stand in relationship to other people: the way, the truth, and the life, my Father, or a devastator. That's it. So you have to do business with the historical Jesus. You have to say, was he a madman? Was he a David Koresh lunatic who thought he was God but wasn't? Or maybe he genuinely knew he wasn't God and was just a big liar. He just lied to everybody. Maybe he was made up, which is not a responsible option for anyone in the Western world, given how much early attestation there is to the person of Jesus. Or was he who he claimed to be? And that therefore, as C.S. Lewis said, and as Stephen quoted, the only thing he can't be is like moderately important. Like everything hangs on this. Everything. So in terms of application, do business with the historical Jesus. Do business. Encounter Jesus. Who is Jesus? Who do you think he is? And then what I would suggest in terms of other practicality is make your primary time in evangelism, in the workplace particularly, but in the coffee shops and all the rest, centered around Jesus, because he's the cornerstone. And let me tell you what it'll do. That'll do two things. Number one, that will differentiate you as someone who just believes in God, and it will make your faith in that conversation explicitly Christ-centered. It'll make it explicitly Christian. Instead of talking about God and arguments for the existence of God, and I'm all for all those, all the rest, but when you make it about Jesus, it makes it explicitly Christian in ways that just arguments for a divine being don't do, and everyone can raise their hand and say yes and move on with their life. It will make it explicitly Christian, but also because it's the cornerstone, I would just encourage people to spend time talking about Jesus and pressing this point. And there are a lot of other conversations to have, and I'm not gonna say that there are many fruitful avenues that you can go down. But sometimes when I'm sitting in Panera Bread working or a coffee shop or whatever, you know, you hear people talking, and I don't want to assume why they're there or what questions they've asked or anything, but there are sometimes, and I've encountered this over and over again, where you wish people would just talk more about the issues that mattered most when they're reasoning with an unbeliever, and not talk as much about the issues that don't matter nearly as much, that they give primary time to the primary issues. So talk to someone about a peripheral thing. The guy the other day, they were reasoning about the truth of the Christian worldview, and the guy could not get off when the dinosaurs lived. Listen, have the discussion about the dinosaurs. Seriously. But have the discussion about Jesus. Have an explicit discussion about Jesus. Make it primary. Spend your time on the cornerstone. That's what just my practical suggestion is. There are great opportunities and perfect places to discuss all those other things. Please have all those conversations. Please don't hear me saying the wrong thing. But when you're engaging somebody, my suggestion is, if Jesus is the cornerstone, if he's the foundation, let's spend in our conversational evangelism time talking about Jesus. Because it will get to the point, it will cause people to have to stare who Jesus is in the face, and it will identify you explicitly as a Christ follower and not just a theist, someone who follows God. Point number one, I think we can take away in application. The first is a lust for power and control, theirs and ours. It's implicit in the parable. It's explicit here. These unfaithful tenants, particularly when you understand the symbolism in the parable, that this is the Jewish leaders standing up this system in Israel that has now been corrupted. They love the power and control and the honor it brought them, the things it got them, and the lifestyle, and perhaps in a lot of cases, even the obedience it got them. And when those servants come to remind them, hey, this is how things are, that's not acceptable, because that threatens my power, my control, perhaps my sense of value. That's why the prophets were killed. Times have changed, but people haven't in that sense. Very interestingly, Rosabeth Moss Cantor, who is a professor at Harvard, she writes about this. This is so compelling. I could not get over how interesting this insight was. She said, power is America's last dirty word. It's easier to talk about money and much easier to talk about sex than it is to talk about power. People who have it deny it. People who want it do not want to appear to hunger for it, and people who engage in its machinations do so secretly. And isn't that, I mean, when you're thinking about it, you're like, isn't that fundamentally right, though? Aren't we in an empowering people kind of culture, but no one wants to talk about, we all know that God is in control, God is all powerful, but how should a Christian even think about power? I want to suggest that it's an underdeveloped area, certainly in a lot of my own thinking. How should a Christian think about power? Is it bad to want more power? Always. I want more power. Immediately, everyone's suspicious. Fair to be suspicious, but what are we to understand of power? Sure, it corrupts, or it can corrupt, but it certainly doesn't have to, and Jesus himself is the perfect example. I would suggest apostles are another really good example. And the reason that straightforward answers are not forthcoming to that question is because people don't talk about it. I mean, when's the last time in your community group or a conversation you had, someone said something like, you know, I'm just trying to gain a little more power, you know, in the healthy sense of the word. But I'm trying to be a little bit more powerful or something like that. And why is it talked about so negatively? Because power breeds pride. It breeds self-sufficiency. The lust for power often breeds corruption. And that's what we see here, envy and greed in the parable. This is ours, power. And my question to you is this, and I'm not going to answer it. I'm not even going to give a suggestion. I'm going to hopefully tease it out in the sermon discussion guide. What is the right way to think about having power or gaining power in the Christian life? What's the right way to think about having power and seeking to gain power in the Christian life? What does that look like done in wisdom? Is it always a bad thing? That's my question to you, an application to consider. Okay? We see what happens when power is threatened. Can we have a more full-orbed theology that can perhaps say some good things about power when wielded with humility? It's my challenge. Finally, the expectation of fruitfulness in the kingdom. We are saved by faith alone, but as we said before, never a faith that is alone. And Jesus is saying that in the kingdom of God, there are no vineyard squatters. There are going to be people who produce the fruit of the kingdom of heaven. Those who have trusted in Jesus, both Jew and Gentile, who have not stumbled over the cornerstone, either Jew or Gentile. So there's a few questions and just, again, practical application that you can ask yourself walking out of here. Let me list three. Number one, do you see any fruit in my life? We talked about last time helping people see our blind spots. Maybe this isn't so much a blind spot. Maybe it's just a candid question you ask somebody. Hey, when you look in on my life, man, I trust you. You seem to love Jesus. You seem to have good discernment. When you look in on my life, do you see any fruit? Do you see any fruit? Do you have any Christian fruit? I mentioned last time, if your family and friends had to eat off your fruit tree, would they starve? My family, Callie Joe and Shanti and Will Krug, had to eat off my fruit tree, would they starve? I need people to say, hey, I see fruit in your life. And I need them to say, I don't see any fruit here when they don't see any fruit there. Instead of just saying, well, that's just a bum tree. Do you see any fruit in my life? Second, have you increased in fruitfulness, or is it basically the same as 5, 10, 15, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago when you became a Christian? I remember Kevin DeYoung talking about this, talking about the image of, okay, if your family had to eat fruit off your tree, would they starve? But when they ate your fruit and as seasons progress, would that fruit be sweeter? This idea of, you encounter some people, I've been Christian for a long time. Maybe you've known them for a long time. But if you're honest, you might not be with them because it'd be an awkward conversation, and they're certainly not going to ask. But if you're honest in your heart, you can see very little change in their life since they became a Christian. It's not to say that there's no fruit. And when I'm saying that no change in their life, I don't mean from not an unbeliever to a believer. I'm saying, okay, yes, I can definitely see there's fruit in your life. But it's been the same fruit for 25 years and it hasn't ever increased. We haven't ever moved along here. The word for that is sanctification. I'm growing in Christ-likeness. Am I growing in displaying the fruits of the Spirit? Or am I going off freeze-dried fruit from years ago? And I've got it, but it's just not, that's it. It looks the same. Have you increased in fruitfulness? And if not, why not? If not, why not? That's a fair question to ask. Have I increased in fruitfulness, or am I just kind of coasting? And finally, those are two. Do you see fruit in my life? Have I increased in fruitfulness since I became a believer, when I had fruit, but it maybe wasn't that much, or maybe even from 5, 10 years ago, whatever the case is? That's the second question. The final question is, if you don't find yourself fruitful in an area you would like to see fruit, and my guess is everyone could identify at least one area. My guess is probably more. But if you find yourself not fruitful, unfruitful, in an area where you'd like to see fruit, which is expected in the kingdom, what do you do? And here's the thing. I hope you pray about it. But I also hope that you do something about it too. I hope that you pray that you would love God's word more. And I hope that you pray that your marriage will get better. But then, because the picture we see in Scripture is prayer, when in all cases possible, like not miraculous requests, prayer wed to action. So I was telling this to a couple guys in my community group the other day. Sometimes you hear people say, well, can you please pray for our marriage? Great prayer. I hope everyone is asking for prayer for their marriage. But the question is this. It's like, what does that mean exactly? Talk to me about what we're praying for. Well, just pray that it gets better, that it's sweeter. Okay, that's good. What are you going to do to make it sweeter? And no one would ever say it like this, but the implicit answer is something like this. We're basically going to keep doing essentially the same things. We just want God to bless these things in a different way. And if you keep doing the same thing, you'll keep getting the same thing. If nothing changes, nothing changes. So yes, pray that God will renew hearts, but take up your own responsibility to say, okay, pray for my marriage, and under that umbrella of praying for my marriage, pray that my wife and I would fill in whatever detail you want. And the first step in me praying for my marriage is help me understand how I can spend some consistent time in the Word and prayer together, because I don't ever read the Bible, I don't ever pray, it just doesn't happen. Now that is something that can be an incredible blessing to your marriage, but it's something that you can go do. And all I'm saying is this: no one prays for dinner and hopes that it shows up on the table. We ask God, give us today our daily bread, and then you make dinner or order pizza or whatever it is you do. There is prayer and there is action. So please pray for fruitfulness. Pray for fruitfulness in your lives, in your marriage, your time with the Lord. But at every opportunity, say, okay, Lord, what would you have me do in the vineyard? What would you have me do? Let's pray. Lord God, we desire to be faithful. We desire to give fruits in its season in this kingdom. We confess our own weakness, our inability to do so without incredible grace. Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts, that we would have a faith rooted in Christ alone, but a faith that's never content to sit back on our laurels and just kind of wait for heaven and ride this life thing out. Lord Jesus, help us press forward and fight a good fight by strength that only you can supply. I pray that you convict our hearts where they need to be convicted, and pray that you would encourage us where we are faithful. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.